Guess you noticed that I stumbled just then. I hadn't been drinking, but I ate breakfast this morning at home, and my wife's biscuits were a little bit heavy. I hope she knows I'm joking, because I may never get enough. In the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, there are four words that are used that encompass the life of Jesus Christ. They are found in verse number 38 of the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. And they're going to be our thoughts for today. The record says, who went about doing good. He went about doing good. I want you to listen real well this morning, because some of the things that I may say you may find a little bit foreign to what you believe, unless you think about that some of the things that you might say. He went about doing good. And of course, we are supposed to follow in his steps and do good, and we must do that. I think we need to recognize at the very offset that there were some things that I must say that Jesus never said. Jesus never said, I have sinned. And I must say that. There are some things that Jesus said that I cannot say. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And I, meaning myself, I can never say that. And I think when you read this story of the biography of Christ, he went about doing good. We need to think about the fact that we've got to do just exactly the same way that he did. But the good that we do will depend upon our ability and our opportunities. It will depend upon our circumstances. But nobody is going to heaven who does not follow Jesus' command and example to go about doing good. In 1 Peter 2:21, it says, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. So we know we have that requirement. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, the Bible says there that we should run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, if you don't believe that you are running a race through this life, if you're working in Nashville every morning and going in during the high traffic times, you're running a race to try to make a living. But in a more compelling sense, and more perhaps more helpful sense, every day that you live, God's given you a race to run. It's not a walk, and it's not a sleep. It's a race. It's often described as a race. And so Jesus set us the example, and you will have to determine how you're going to run this race, how you're going to follow this example. And I say that to let you know that there's still just one plan of salvation. There's still just one church. There's still just one way to worship. But the fact that we're all individuals with different talents, as we put ourselves together at this, gives us different functions, even in worship. Some can lead singing, and some perhaps can't lead singing, as well as maybe we hope they could. I put myself now in that number. So we know that. And so in Luke 1:49, Jesus, at a very young age, I may have that scripture wrong because it's either wrong here in my mind. The Bible says that Jesus told his parents, I must be about my Father's business. Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? The Bible says he went down to Nazareth where he was brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. I don't need to go into the synagogue anymore. The synagogue was a place that the Jews built, by the way, without any mention in the Old Testament of building that, after they were scattered throughout the empires of the world and could not get back to Jerusalem, they built a place to worship in different cities, which was not wrong because it was like our building a building, not trying to change what was going on. But the Bible teaches that he said, I must be about my Father's business. Now, I can't walk the streets of Nazareth. I can't climb the hills on which Jerusalem was built. But I have a place that God has given me to live. And in that place, I must go about doing good. He has put before me opportunities as He has you to worship. It won't be like Jesus was here. It'll be on the Lord's Day. In our case, it'll be on the Lord's Day and night, and on Wednesday night at least. And I must go about doing good. And I must determine. That does not mean that we all can attend the same number, because some of us may be sick or hindered or even have obligations with our families that we are convinced, and probably rightly so, that we must make a living. But we must go about doing good. But even in his youth, when he was a young man and was carried here to the temple, he set us an example. Do you think that the parents of Jesus ever let him miss a service that he should have been out at? Do you think they ever told him it's all right to go in when the service is half over, even if you did it so you could sleep longer? Do you think that Jesus went about doing good? And I think he did it to the best of his ability. Then the Bible says, of course, that he set an example in his youth. The Bible says that he went down to Nazareth and was subject unto him. Do you have any trouble obeying your parents? I don't know how many teenagers we got in here. Not as many as we used to have, but we got a few. When you get about 13 to 14, you suddenly find out that you're smarter than your parents ever hoped to be. You've just gotten terribly intelligent. Most people have. You know how you ought to dress. You know whom you ought to make friends with. You know the place you ought to go, and you know the time you ought to get in. Jesus set an example. He went home to his parents and was subject unto them. Now, his father was a carpenter. Wasn't a carpenter like people are in our day and time. They went out and they cut their own wood of trees, and they brought them home and they made their own furniture. That's the way most of them did it. And so he followed doing that, and he was subject unto them. Now, do you think that Jesus ever looked around and said, well, I'm the smartest man on earth, smarter than anybody here on earth. I'm as smart as God himself. I'm in pretty good shape. Let me tell you something, teenagers. You wait till you get to be my age, and you'll look back on it. If you have the experience I had, you'll say, my parents were the smartest people I ever knew. They really were. My daddy had a fourth grade education. Went to work at DuPont during the very height of the Depression, 1928, and you don't even remember anything about that thing. Made a living with my mother working too for 12 children. Raised 12 children, carried them to worship, and as far as I know, none of us ever forsook an assembly. Brethren, that set them apart from a lot of parents in a lot of places. And so I asked them, they went about doing good. They were subject. They said, what can I do that's good? You can obey your father and mother. You honor your father and mother. God says that's good, and God says that he will reward you for it, that your days may be long upon the earth, whom the Lord your God giveth thee. Now, that does not necessarily mean that that's always true. God may have a right, or has a right, and may have a purpose of shortening your days for the purpose of his glory. Jesus lived only 30 years on this earth, but he was subject to his parents. God had a greater purpose for his life. And so we see here that Jesus taught us when he was a young man. Jesus taught us when he began his ministry. In Matthew, the fourth chapter, the Bible says that Jesus, as he was about to begin his ministry, went to seek for a man by the name of John. And he sought to be baptized of John in the river Jordan. The Bible says that John forbid him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me. Have you ever wondered why this example is in the Bible? I'd like to get you, and why is it so good? Why is it so good? There's more argument, in my opinion is nearly always right, over the subject of baptism than any other subject about among people who claim to believe the Scriptures. Now, as you get outside the Scriptures, you argue about everything. But why was Jesus, he wasn't baptized for remission of sins, as I must be, so I've got to do something different from what he did here in order to meet the will of God. But the Bible says he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. If you've got a problem with that, turn and read Romans 1:16 one more time. I know you know it by heart. Carefully. For in it, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God fulfilled by faith unto faith. Jesus said, he didn't say to John, I need to be baptized for remission of sins, when John said, I need to be baptized of you. He did say to John that he needed to fulfill all righteousness. He needed to fulfill the plan of God. Suppose it had said there that Jesus said, John, I don't need to be baptized, but I'm going to start my ministry and I want you to help me. Suppose he had said there, well, we you know, that's not essential. Every denomination in the world that don't want to be baptized would have said, what? Jesus was never baptized. God was smart enough to knock that in the head for whatever got started. Don't you go to judgment unbaptized saying, well, Jesus was never, he was baptized. He was baptized in obedience to God, and you must be baptized in obedience to God for remission of sins. And so Jesus taught us a great lesson when he obeyed the command to be baptized. And then, of course, when we come to, I haven't got the time to spend the rest of that, but I'll get back to it if I can. Then we come to the temptation. The Bible says that he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. I never have understood that, and I've read everybody's interpretation on it, so you can then help me with that. What spirit led him into the wilderness? Well, I'm not going to have time to comment on one way or other too much, but you think about it. But after his baptism, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness and was tempted after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And then the Bible says that Satan came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, the Lord doesn't expect us to meet that temptation in exactly that way in our life, but we're going to come to plenty of places in life where we're going to want to break the commands of God and the business of God in order to keep ourselves fed. When you want to keep yourself fed at the expense of the Lord's church, at the expense of service to the Lord, at the expense of doing the will of God that you must do, and we all know that making a living is a hindrance in some ways to any job you ever had. What I liked about teaching is it was, to me, the least hindering job of all of trying to serve God. And I would recommend any of you people who are planning on preaching, and I hope a lot of you are, think about teaching. They're a whole lot alike, and you will have enough time. Now, the reason I say that is because the day is about over when a church that is able to finance you and pay you a full-time salary is also faithful to the Word of God. You may not agree with that, and it's not a straight law all the way around, but if you preach the truth like you ought to preach it, you're going to have somewhat of a time in keeping a job. I look every week to see, am I fired yet? And I still recognize that that's possible. Been fired twice. So, and if you are teaching, you have an opportunity to make a living. And I still believe in full-time preaching. I think that's great. And I think that we ought to have a lot of them. But Jesus taught us a lesson there in the temptations. And he taught us a lesson in Matthew 16:23, a great lesson, when he said to Peter, he didn't say, Peter, get thee behind me. He said, Satan, get thee behind me, and looked straight, I believe, in the eyes of Peter. I know he addressed him. The Bible says he did. Satan, get thee behind me. When you grow to the point where you can look at least in your heart, on the best friend you got, and say, Satan, get thee behind me, for thou savorest not the things of God, but the things that be of men. You want me to take a drink. You want me to miss service. You want me to dress ungodly. You want me to commit premarital sex. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things of God, but the things of men. Your situation may be somewhat different, but it's still just as strong as it was here. And so we need to recognize that Jesus taught a great lesson. I wish I could spend some more time on it about temptation. But then I must go into prayer. The Bible says in the 6th chapter of the book of Luke, I think it's verse 12, that Jesus went out by himself and prayed all night. Prayed all night. Now, what did Jesus need to pray for? He didn't need to pray for forgiveness, did he? He didn't need to pray for guidance, did he? He had the will of God there. What did he pray for? He prayed because he saw that he needed the help and comfort and approval of God. And so he prayed all night. And Luke 22:46, he said, not my will, but thine be done. He taught a great lesson in prayer. When you pray to God, you've got to believe, not my will, but thy will be done. Now, some people use that as an excuse of not having faith in God. I believe if a man prays a spiritual prayer, who is a righteous man, he prays a prayer that's correct scripturally, that God will answer him. Now, he may tell him no. He told Paul no. He may tell him partly yes and partly no. And he may tell him yes. But Jesus prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. Over there on the other side, in Acts the 21st chapter, we find the Apostle Paul in going on the way to Rome as prisoner. And the Bible says that Agabus comes along and takes his girdle, which is not like any girdles you've ever seen, ladies and gentlemen, but it was a wrap. Maybe they'll go back to it and it won't cost so much. I don't know what a good girdle costs now, but I wouldn't surprise if it's out of the reach of most of us. But anyway, he wrapped it around himself, this girdle, around Paul's hands, and he said, this is the way you're going to be bound when you get to Jerusalem. And you're going to be bound like this as a prisoner. And the Bible says that they begin to pray Paul, pray and pray and weep and say that you don't need to go to Jerusalem. This is not the thing for you to do. And Paul said to them there, why mean ye to weep and break my heart? For I'm not ready only to be bound to Jerusalem, but to die there for the will of God's sake. And the Bible says, and this always interests me when he's finished saying that, and when he said that, they ceased praying, saying, the will of God be done. Now, brethren, when you've got a group of Christians who can come together on something that is on their heart so heavy that they're almost out of their mind, and then come to the conclusion that God's will is not what they're praying, then it's time to say, cease praying for that and say, thy will be done. We have that awful lot in life. You know, you might have prayed all your life to marry a person that would help you get to heaven. I hope you have. But you may find out that just hadn't been the case. And perhaps you might need to adjust to prayer number 2. Help me to get to heaven myself and do all the good I can do. But yea, they resolved themselves that, and Jesus had taught them this prayer. Jesus taught them to pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does it say next? Thy will be done. after praising God, Jesus taught them to pray, "Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come." That comes next. Pray for the church next. A lot of things you'll learn about. Jesus taught a great lesson in there. And James 4:17, James says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." You can put the devil on the run, and I can too, if we will do what the Bible tells us to do. He'll go find somebody else that he can more. You know, the devil is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. Now, don't look at me like I've lost my mind. Bring me a verse that shows me he is. He is not omnipresent. Now, he's got a lot of henchmen and helpers and false teachers scattered everywhere in the world. Jesus calls Peter Satan, you know. But the Bible says, if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Now, the Bible says, taking the shield of faith by which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. So Jesus taught a great deal in prayer, but I must go on. Then again, Jesus worked miracles and showed his faith and showed us how he could help us. In Matthew the 8th chapter, he stood up and he rebuked the winds and stilled the sea. And there was a great calm. Now, I don't believe the Lord was too much interested in whether or not that wind blew or that's those waves rolled, but he wanted to show the apostles that every one of us has got all kind of waves rolling into our ship, and we're being blown where we don't want to go. And about the only thing's ever going to calm that, where you can get through it to your destination, is for Jesus to calm your sea. You can try drugs. You can try education. You can try living the life of a hermit. You can try indulging yourself in riches or whatever. But the only thing that's really going to work is when Jesus stills the waves and you come to the conclusion that all things work together to God good to them that love the Lord, to them who are called according to His purpose. It's taken me a long time in my life to look back on some things and about almost come to the conclusion, yeah, I can see why that needed to be. When you get my age, you may look back on a number of things and say, I'm still praying for God to give me $1 million. He's been telling me no now for about 50 years, and I don't even want it now. In fact, what I need is not money, it's time and opportunity. But you know, we sometimes think we need a lot of things, and so Jesus taught us there that there was a great calm. And one of the greatest things the church needs is to calm religious problems in the home, and in congregations, and in their own life. Now, the only way you ever calm in the right way a religious problem is to say, we've got a difference on this. You believe this, and I believe this. Let's just see what the book says, and both believe that. That'll solve even in a home. Now, it's more difficult to apply when you're talking to character traits and responsibilities to God and the church, but it can be found. If you and your loved one to be or your mate to be can say, when we've got any kind of question, the first thing we're going to ask ourselves, what does God want us to do about it? What does God want us to do about it? Seek His kingdom first, and all these things be done to you. That's what the Bible was teaching here. And Jesus was teaching it right here. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul was trying to calm a lot of things in the church at Corinth. Well, he had somebody taking his father's wife. You can't calm that by counseling. Now you're going to think, I don't believe in counseling. I don't believe in much, a lot of people do. Counseling won't solve that problem. Taking the Word of God and deciding who's in wrong and straighten it up will. They were wearing men's names. Someone said, well, you just wear Paul's, and you wear Peter's, and you wear John's, and you wear your grandmama's. And then we'll all be happy. No. 1 Corinthians 1:10. That you all speak the same thing. That you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. That there be no divisions among you. That's God's plan to put together differences among individuals, congregations, and homes. God's plan. And it will work. Now, it may take a little hide on everybody there, but it will work. And so he showed us how that could happen. And then, of course, Jesus oftentimes healed people. Now, I've got three of them down here, and I'm going to just mention them all once in order to get there. But in Matthew 8, he healed Peter's wife's mother-in-law. Now, I often thought that Jesus might have done that for more than one reason. He might have been hungry. Better read the book before you jump to the conclusion. The Bible says that she had a fever and healed them, and she arose and ministered unto them. If your wife's got a high fever and you're hungry, the best thing happens to your house is somebody to get rid of her high fever. Most of you like me, you couldn't cook water without burning it, and so you need that. So I didn't say that. I said maybe that would have been involved in that. And then in Luke 17, here were 10 lepers, and Jesus cleansed all 10 of them. They stood way over yonder hollering because they were outcasts. They couldn't go home. They couldn't associate with society. And the Bible says that Jesus healed all of them. Well, do you think people have changed much? I imagine in this audience, we could say, and I know we believe it, that the Lord's healed a lot of us of a lot of diseases. Not miraculously, but according to His will. I wonder how many of us is thank God for it every day that we live. One person came back and gave thanks to God for this being rid of this terrible, terrible disease. And the Bible says, Jesus said, where are the nine? In John the 9th chapter, the Bible said Jesus healed a lame man that was lame from his mother's womb. And that man followed Christ, or went about, praising the one who healed him. And they asked him about this. And so he defended him because he said, can a sinner give back sight to the blind? And so we've come then, and we see that there were great blessings came of this. But then we come, well, if Jesus healed, are you saying that we can heal? Well, I am saying that. I thought I'd let that sink in a little. I didn't seem much surprised. Maybe you're not still with me. The Bible says, Paul, as he closed up his preaching tour at least, spent the rest of time probably in a prison, in Acts 28 said this, and when they agreed not among themselves, I'm reading verse 25, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. Now, one thing, here is Paul's comment on the fact that they came, and what resulted was they were not helped. Well, Isaiah the prophet said unto your Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet said unto your fathers, go unto this people, and saying, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. Seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For the heart of this people is wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with ears, understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Jesus healed people, and we can facilitate the healing of people. Now, I don't mean physical healing. I mean spiritual healing. The Bible says, I should heal them. A person that is sick spiritually is far worse off than a person that is sick physically, no matter what his ailment is. If we can teach them the Word, we can't heal them by our own power. And if they will listen, as this passage plainly teaches, and obey it, they can be healed. By the way, Jesus quoted the same thing in Matthew 13:15, and said the same thing when he was talking about healing. Lest they should believe and I should heal them. And so we can facilitate healing. Far more important healing than physical healing. There are people in this community, even families perhaps of this congregation, who are not ready for judgment. They haven't obeyed the gospel or they haven't lived a faithful Christian life. If we can get them to listen to ourselves or the meeting preacher or to me and obey the God, Lord, we can heal them, not by our own power, but by the power of God. In our hands, we're handling souls. We're not operating on hearts. We're not giving back sight to the blind. We're handling souls. Souls that must apply the gospel to their souls, obey it, and live the Christian life and be healed. You have in your hands the souls of your children, all your parents. You can give them preventive medication by teaching them to respect and love God and to be obedient and submissive unto His will. And so we have that. And I plead with you. Jesus went about doing good. He gave sight to the blind. So can we, spiritual sight. He gave ability to walk to them that could not move. Some people cannot move spiritually. They don't have the power. They don't know how to go. They don't know where the Lord is. They don't know the plan of salvation. They don't know how to get to Him. We can facilitate the healing of souls if we will do good as Jesus did. Then, of course, Jesus gave His life. Now, this is a great challenge, isn't it? The Bible says in John 10:11, I lay down my life for the sheep. The Bible says again, John 10:15, I lay my life down for the sheep. Jesus gave His life. He did give His life. John 9:4, the Bible says, the night cometh when no man will work, and I must do this while it is yet day. Well, someone says, I can't give my life as Jesus did. No, you can't. You can't go to a cross. If I shed my blood for Jesus, for somebody, it would not take away one sin. Because it doesn't have the power that Jesus' blood did. But nevertheless, be it known to all who would be Christians that God will accept no greater, no lesser gift than the gift of your life to be a Christian. Many years ago, I stood on the banks of Drake's Creek. I can still hear in my ears the sounds of congregation standing there and my older brother being baptized into Christ. And they were singing the song that we sing about this, that nothing can I bring, but I give my life, and that's all I can bring. That's all I can give. You know, actually, when you get down to it, you can't really give money because it's not yours. It's got the president's pictures on it and the United States seal on it. You can't give faith, but you can give that which will cause faith. You can't give love, but you can love that might beget love. But you can give yourself. Here, Lord, I give myself away, so they sang. Tis all that I can do. That's all I can do. The only thing I can give away to the Lord is what I own. And that's my soul. And the Lord will let me keep it for myself if I want to. Or He'll let me lay it down. My life, my love, I give to Thee. And that's what the Lord requires. Jesus went about doing good. He gave His life that I might live. Great challenge to be a Christian. It requires you, to the best of your ability, to give your life back to Christ. That doesn't mean you try to die for Him. You try to live for Him. That doesn't mean that you do that to the exclusion of your responsibilities, but you include that in all of life's real responsibilities. You've got children to look after. You can give your life and save your children, and you can't do it if you don't. If you want to be a second-rate Christian, it's not going to work. They'll see through you every time. They don't have to be very old to do it either. They know if the church is first in your life at a very, very young age. I plead with all of us who stand here today. Let's make it our goal to go about doing good. I can't do what Jesus did. I can't do what Paul did. I can't do what Mary did. I don't have to. But I have to do what Roy McConnell can do. I can't do any less. I have to do that. God requires me to do that. There is not a person in this audience that cannot stand before an audience of people and confess the name of Jesus Christ, if he wills to. And be buried in baptism for remission of his sins, if he wills to. And to be added to the Lord's church automatically by God. And to live a faithful Christian life with the help of God. Doing the best he can do. Not somebody else. The best he can do. That's what Acts 2:40 means. Save yourselves from this wicked and untoward generation. Get a hold of yourself and say, self, the church has got to be first in my life to the best of my ability. Nobody else needs to worry about that. I'm going to take care of that matter. The Word of God, I'm commanded to study it. I'm going to study it for myself. I can't know it like the preacher maybe or some other elders, but I can know it like God wants me to know it. I may not be able to win a single soul but my own. But if I do that, my life is worth living. It's worth living than the most rich person in the world today and the most educated person in the world today who's not ready to go home to glory. You control your own treasure and put it first and give it to Christ to the best of your ability from now to this time ends and go home to glory forever and ever and ever and to be with Jesus. Jesus went about doing good. The Bible says he went about doing good. And then I like the rest of what it says there. I want to read that to you. For God was with him. That's what it makes it possible. You can't make the journey by yourself. Obey God and become his while together we stand and while we stand.